Hebrews chapter 8. Book of Hebrews, the author is talking about Jesus and the new covenant being superior to the old covenant system. It's apparently written to Jewish believers who are being pressured, persecuted by their fellow countrymen to go back to Judaism, which is an adherence to the law of Moses. So through the book of Hebrews, Jesus is being presented as greater than the old covenant, greater than the prophets that God spoke through, greater than the angels who were mediators, played some role in the distribution of the law, greater than Moses even, greater than Moses' brother Aaron and his priesthood. And we've been talking about Jesus as our high priest over the last couple of chapters. And the fact that he's after a different order than that of Aaron, Aaron's being an earthly temporal order, Jesus' priesthood being modeled after that of Melchizedek, that character, historical figure that we looked at last week in chapter 7 as we went back into Genesis chapter 14. The key thing being that it's after an eternal order, that Jesus lives forever. He's our mediator. He's never going to die. He's always going to be there to bring us before God. And so as we come to chapter 8, it says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. The true tabernacle, as opposed to the earthly tabernacle that Moses built, that portable worship sanctuary that they carried around in the wilderness, where the priests would go and they would offer the sacrifices to make atonement for the people. So it was something on earth, where here the author is saying that Jesus has entered the true tabernacle. And of course, he's referring to the very throne room of God, into heaven itself. And he is seated, as it says here, at the right hand. The idea there is the place of power and the place of authority. Jesus is seated at the right hand, as it says here, of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is how the author basically started the book out in stating that. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is in the heavenly sanctuary and he is seated. You know, there's no chairs in the earthly sanctuary. Do you guys realize that? In the tabernacle on earth, there were no places for the priest to sit down and go, well, I lit the lamp for today, so my work's done. There were no seats because their work was never finished. They were always daily offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. But with Jesus, it is finished. Mission accomplished when he gave his own life for the sins of the people. And so this is the main point. We have such a high priest. The work of redemption is complete. And then speaking of the earthly high priest and his ministry in verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, now we're talking about Jesus here, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So for the earthly high priest, he's appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, the animals, the shedding of blood to make atonement for the people. And so, as it says in verse 3, it is necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. If he's our high priest, then he also, of necessity, must have something to offer. And of course, we know what he offered. He offered his own blood. In chapter 7, verse 27, It says of Jesus, who does not need daily, as though those high priests, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself, when he offered his life upon the cross, one time for everybody. Also in chapter 9, verse 12, it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the blood of animals, part of the old covenant system. Jesus is our high priest. The sacrifice that he offered was his own life that obtained eternal redemption for all of us. And so every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. And then as he says in verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Why wouldn't he be a priest if he was on earth and not in heaven? Yeah, according to the law, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. And Jesus, according to his humanity, was from the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of King David. So according to the old covenant law, he couldn't be a priest. And so if he were on earth, and by the way, he's in heaven. He's not on earth. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts, and here it is, according to the law. And notice the tense in which he's stating this. Since there are priests, who offer, present tense there, who offer the gifts according to the law, not past tense. There used to be priests who offered, but there are currently. This kind of dates the book for us, doesn't it? It shows us that the temple has not yet been destroyed. So this is the first century. The temple would be destroyed in 70 AD, and once that temple got destroyed, that would be a painful illustration that this old covenant system with its sacrifices has passed away. And that's the argument that the author's making here. So think about what these guys would feel once that happened. Because the whole argument of this book is that whole system is fading away. Was it what God was doing? Absolutely. But it was pointing towards the coming of Jesus, the sacrifice who would take away the sin of the world. So the sacrificial system would be no more once 70 AD came. So this is being written to them prior to that. And I imagine once that came, this resonated with the Jewish believers all the more because there's no place to take your sacrifice. You see, the issue wasn't just in the sacrifice itself when they would take the animal to the priest. It's where they took it. They had to go to the place where God designated. And if that temple isn't there, there's no place to take your sacrifice. And so dating the book for us here and showing us the just the painful, obvious revelation of when that temple actually would be destroyed. But notice what it says of this here. He would not be a priest since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Verse 5, the priests who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, referring to the earthly tabernacle that Moses built, a copy, a representation, and an example of heavenly things, a shadow, an image, like we know of a shadow of our body, an image cast by an object. That's what the tabernacle was. It was a model of heaven. And that's why he says Moses was divinely instructed. And then the quotation here from Exodus, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So it's not like Moses, just go build a tent. You know, any tent will do. That's where you're going to worship me. But you had to make it exactly like the blueprints God gave to Moses. Same thing was true in the building of the temple. God gave the blueprints of the temple to David, and David passed those on to Solomon. And it had to be built exactly like God wanted it to be built. And we're told right here why. Because it's a picture. It's a picture of heaven. And that's kind of neat when you think about it. And we think about the tabernacle for a moment, because we think about the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant, this wooden box overlaid inside and out with gold, having a solid gold lid on top of it called the mercy seat. And inside of that box, there were the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone. Molded into the top of the mercy seat were these two angelic beings referred to as cherubim. Then outside the veil in the sanctuary, you had the candelabra, you had the table of showbread, you had the altar of incense. Interesting thing, in Solomon's temple, there were another two cherubim in the Holy of Holies, huge. And their wingspan spanned all the way. It would touch the side of one wall. They would touch each other, and then the other wingspan would touch the other wall. So four cherubim inside of the Holy of Holies. And in the curtains, in the ceiling, and in the curtains that were surrounding the tabernacle, there were these angelic beings, these cherubim, that were embroidered into the fabric. It's a picture of what it is at the throne room of God. When you think about what we have on the throne room of God, Isaiah chapter 6, where it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And remember, and there were seraphim flying around, crying out, holy, holy, holy to the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel is at the river Kibar, and he says he sees the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And there's these cherubim that have a face like a man and a face like a lion and a face like an ox and a face like an eagle. Very interesting looking beings, Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10. And then you come to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where John is caught up to the very throne room of God. And what do we see? We see myriads of angels surrounding the throne. And we see these four living creatures that are described virtually the same way as Ezekiel 1 and 10. These interesting looking beings, four of them, again, which is interesting, in Solomon's temple in the Holy of Holies, where there are four cherubim that are there, a model of heavenly things, showing that the angels of God, myriads of angels, are around the throne worshiping God. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, John said, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. It reminds me of the song we were singing earlier. You know, we're just singing out with all our hearts, aren't we? We're singing out God's praises, and to you be glory and honor and blessing. And that's what it is. That's what it is in heaven. Isn't that cool? That's the angels of God worshiping before him. And that, I believe that's what's going to be when we go into the presence of God. I mean, we lift up his praise down here. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when we're together? Man, it's going to be good. God is so good, you know? So anyway, this pattern, and we see, of course, we see other examples within it. Think about the tabernacle. I mean, you've got these thick curtains that are encompassing the entire tabernacle, and you've got the golden candlestick. That's the only source of light that's in there, is the candlestick. And when we get to heaven, it's not going to be the light of the sun or the light of the moon, but it's going to be the glory of God. Think of Jesus, the light of the world. He's the one that's going to bring the light, the illumination, so that all can see. Revelation 21, 23, it says, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb of God, from which the light, the glory of God, shines forth to illuminate heaven. And then finally, one of the things that parallels I wanted to draw from it is the tabernacle itself. It was in the center of the tribes of Israel. When they went through the wilderness, the tabernacle was to be right in the center of all of the tribes. And they could see God's presence there in a unique way, because remember, there was the pillary cloud that went up from it, and then the pillar of fire by night, so that they could look, and in a very tangible way, they could see, there is God. God is dwelling in our midst. He's tabernacling among us. And they would keep yearly, and they keep to this day, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they will build their own little booths or own little tents that they will go outside and they will dwell in for a week. And it reminds them of how God tabernacled in their midst, how God was in their midst as a nation. And that's what they celebrate. And that's a picture as well of what's to come, because God is going to be with his people when we get to heaven, and he will be tabernacling in the midst of his people. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, it says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And that's really, isn't that what we're looking forward to? I mean, dwelling with God in his presence, with him there in our midst, like it used to be back with Israel when they came out of Egypt, God tabernacling in the midst of them. Interesting thought on that. God tabernacled again with his people when he came in the person of Jesus Christ. It tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word, John 1, 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word was made flesh. God became a man and dwelt. Interesting thing, the word literally is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, you think about it, I've often thought, wouldn't it have been neat to live at that time and be one of Jesus's disciples, just one of his followers, and there he is, there is God on earth, and to be able to not just see the miracles that he did, but to hear him speak and to look into his eyes, you know, and we look at that and go, oh man, what a day. We're looking forward to this time where we'll he'll tabernacle in our midst. But we look back to that. But there's one other thing to think about too. It tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. So God, if you will, is tabernacling with us again. He's in us individually, and he's here corporately because of his church. That's cool, isn't it? So God dwelling with his people. So back to the tabernacle, this is to be made exactly like the model that is given to Moses. Why? Because it is a pattern of heavenly things. So in comparing the earthly tabernacle and the high priest with where Jesus is in heaven and his high priesthood, it says in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So you have the more excellent ministry, the mediator of a better covenant, and better promises. You know, as we've been making our way through this book, it's just portraying Jesus is better. He's just better than the whole old covenant system. He's a better priest, has a better priesthood, serving a better tabernacle. And now we see this better covenant, this better agreement between God and man, better covenant, the new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant or the first covenant that God gave to Moses to give to the children of Israel, a covenant that was predicated on man's obedience. I mean, God gave the law to them, and God's law is good. God gave the law to them, but the blessings for the children of Israel were based on whether they kept the law or not. They would be blessed if they obeyed, they would be judged, or they would be cursed if they disobeyed. And so in Exodus 19, God giving the law from Mount Sinai, it says in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 8, now therefore, God said, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And their response was, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You got it. Can do. You know, the reality is, can't do. They couldn't do it. Notice the if then. If you obey, then you will be my people. Then you will be blessed. You see, the old covenant was predicated. It was based upon man's obedience. And as hard as they tried, they weren't able to do it. And therefore, they weren't able to enjoy the blessings that God had for them. And so he speaks here then of a better covenant, a more excellent ministry that's founded upon better promises. We come to the New Testament, and Jesus, after the feeding of the 5,000 recorded in John chapter 6, the people come up to him and they gather around him, and they said to him in John 6, 28, what shall we do? Notice the word do. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, and you ever feel that way? What do I need to do to have my life right with God? Just tell me what to do so I can do the right thing and God will accept me. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe. Isn't that good? I can do that. That you believe in him whom he sent. That's what it is under the new covenant. It's not the list of rules that we need to do in order to be blessed. It's about believing in the one who has done it for us. So the old covenant, predicated on man's obedience, the new covenant, based upon what God has done for us. And again, that's Jesus. He came and he laid his life down so that he would die for our sin. When we put our faith, our trust, surrender our life to him, our sin is forgiven. And so we're accepted into God's presence based on faith, believing in the one that he sent to us. And so he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. That's a good point. If the first covenant, the old covenant, was all we needed, why do you need a new covenant then? And he's going to go on to quote Jeremiah, where he predicted a new covenant would come. So it's this basic same argument that was in chapter 7, verse 11, where he was talking about the priesthood, where he said in chapter 7, verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to come? Psalm 110, after the order of Melchizedek. You know, if that priesthood was good enough and we could be complete, we could have everything we need in that, then why did God speak 1,000 years earlier of another priest that would come after an eternal order? And if that old covenant was good, if we could have everything we need in that, in other words, if our lives could be right with God through the old covenant, then why did God speak of a new covenant? Why did we need a new covenant? Well, the answer is we can't have everything we need under the old priesthood, under the old covenant. We need a God. We couldn't make it on our own. And that's what it shows us so clearly. We see God's standards under the old covenant. And we like God's standards. We like the law, don't murder people. That's a good law to have. And don't lie and don't steal. Those are good laws. But it was never intended to make anyone perfect. It simply showed us God's standards. And what it does show us is how much we miss the mark and how we painfully miss what God wants from us. So as he says here, if that first covenant had been faultless, and I really don't think the idea, like I mentioned last week, I don't think the idea is so much with the covenant as it is with man's inability to keep the covenant, to keep the laws of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, and that would be us, our fleshly bodies, and it's weak through us in that we can't keep the law. God's standards are good, but we fail miserably in trying to keep them. So what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he sent his son as a human being on account of sin, because the sin issue needed to be dealt with. He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin. He took care of the sin issue in his own fleshly human body by laying it down upon the cross. So again, the problem is not with God's law. The problem is with the weakness of man and his inability to keep it. Well, why the law then? Well, again, the law gives us God's standards. God's standards are good. That's why we still study the Old Testament, because we see the laws of God and we want to obey the laws of God and we want to follow in his footsteps. But we find from Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that the law was our tutor or our educator to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law educates us. We read through the law and we find what God's standards are. The law also educates us in showing us that, man, the penalty of breaking these laws is God's judgment, and I'm in real trouble. So the law is an educator, a tutor that brings us, or if you will, drives us to a Savior. It drives us to Jesus because we recognize we can't make it on our own. And so if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for it for a second. Verse 8, because, notice this, because finding fault with them. You see that in verse 8? Because finding fault, not with the covenant, but with the people. Because finding fault with them, he says, quote, behold, the days are coming. And he begins a quote that almost takes us through the end of the chapter of Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 through 34, virtually verbatim here, quoted from the prophet. And notice what he says. And by the way, think about this in your mind as we read through this. This was written 600 years before Jesus came. So this is God under the old covenant with the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, by the way, is ready to be taken into captivity. Jeremiah is the prophet who saw the death of his nation. He's the one who was alive in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian forces came over and destroyed the city and leveled Solomon's temple. And this was Israel. This is what made Israel, Israel. The city where God placed his name and the temple where the priests would offer the sacrifices, completely destroyed and Israel carried off to Babylon. It's the end of Israel as they knew it. And so Jeremiah witnessed this within that context. This is what God is saying to his people. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What words of hope at this time, going back 600 BC, for the nation of Israel, carted off into Babylon to read this. The days are coming when a new covenant, it's like Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. We love that verse, but that was spoken to Israel in captivity. In other words, God's saying, I'm not through with my people. I've got something else I'm going to do. And this prediction of this new covenant right here, this was instituted upon the cross. That new covenant that he's talking about, that he describes right here, this is what Jesus talked about. The night that he's betrayed, he's going to be crucified the next morning. When they're in the upper room, and we read it every month when we receive the elements of communion. It says in Luke 22, verse 20, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, when we read that each month, we're thinking new covenant, covenant of grace. You know, we're forgiven through faith in Jesus. And that's usually the context we put it in, which is accurate. But notice what he's doing. He's pointing back to what God said through Jeremiah 600 BC. He's saying this new covenant that God spoke of, that he was going to bring, this is what's taking place here on the cross. This is how it's coming about. This is the sacrifice that's being made to usher in this new covenant. Now, another thing we want to look at, and I want you to take note of, two things to think of here. It says in verse 8, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay? When you look at this, you have to realize this is God's promise to his people. In other words, he wasn't through with his people when the Babylonians came in. He had a plan for them. And I believe, you guys, he still has a plan for the nation of Israel. I believe that with all my heart. God's promises are yea and amen, and he will accomplish the promises that we see in his word. And so the promise given, notice it says to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Israel was a divided kingdom. 10 tribes went north, 2 tribes stayed south. The group of people that went away in the Babylonian captivity when Jeremiah was written, that's the southern kingdom of Judah. That's the 2 tribes that stayed down there. The top 10, they're already gone. They were taken by the Assyrians a few hundred years earlier. Notice the promise is to all of Israel. Okay, so God's saying, this is for all of you. And the question comes up, what about me? You know what I mean? Because the promise, is it not? It is to Israel. And when Jesus brought it up in the upper room, this is my blood of the new covenant. Who was he speaking to? He was speaking to his disciples who are Jewish. And so we need to go, how does this apply to me? I think the answer that we have for that is Paul takes this very section of scripture in the upper room and he applies it to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. as he's instructing them on how to receive the Lord's Supper. So Paul is taking this scripture and saying, you church in Corinth, which is predominantly a Gentile church, this is for you. This is the new covenant that's given, yes, to the house of Israel and house of Judah, and yes, for Jesus' disciples, but also for everyone who will come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you ever wonder why it said that? I know I've often wondered. Why is it the Jew first and then the Greek? Do you remember when Paul would go into a city and he would preach the gospel? Where would he go first? He'd go to the synagogue first. Do you ever wonder why he did that? He went to the synagogue first and preached Jesus, and then he went out into the marketplace and he preached Jesus to the Gentiles. I believe it's because God is showing his people, I'm faithful to my promises. I promised you that I was going to bring the Messiah. I promised you I was going to bring a new covenant. And so the news came to the Jewish people first. And then it would go to the ends of the earth. Why? Because it's for everyone who believes. So as we read this new covenant, and can you imagine what it would have felt like to the original recipients of this letter? Remember who they are. They're Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And so he's reminding them, hey, God said he was going to bring a new covenant for the house of Israel. That's you guys. And this is the new covenant. And he explains it as the one that Jesus ushered in. So let's take a look at it. Verse 9, it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now, what covenant was that? The covenant when he led them out of Egypt. That was the covenant at Mount Sinai that we refer to as the Old Covenant. So it's not going to be like that covenant, which is a good thing, because that covenant, remember, is based on man's obedience. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, your judgment's going to fall on you. And notice what he says at the end of verse 9. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So they didn't obey, and so judgment fell upon them. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. There's four aspects that we see in this passage in the new covenant. The first thing is an inner inclination to obey God. His law is going to be in their minds and written upon the tables of their hearts. It's not going to be on two tablets of stone. It's not going to be external. It's not going to be, I can't remember, is it okay to murder? Is it not okay to murder? Where's that tablet at so we can find out what God's will is? We know what God's will is. He said he was going to put it in our mind. This is an aspect of the new covenant. An inner knowledge of what God's will is, and not just the knowledge, but written upon the heart, the desire, the passion for his laws, the passion to please God. We use those phrases even now. I love you with all my heart. Oh, my heart's not really into it. You know, it's the desire, it's the passion that we have. So under the new covenant, it's God putting his will, us knowing it in our mind and us desiring it in our heart. And you know what that's referring to? It's referring to the Holy Spirit. When we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes into our life. He comes in and he makes us a brand new believer, and he's dwelling within us. And he gives us the understanding inside to not only know what God's word is, to know what his will is, but to desire to do his will. And there's one other aspect as well, and that's the ability to perform his will. The power to overcome sin. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, is for it is God who works, notice, in you. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God's at work in you both to will, to have the will, to have the desire, and to do, to perform what his will is within us. And what is this will? What does God want to do in my life? You know, what's the proof that I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within? What's the sign that you would see that the Holy Spirit is within? I'm playing with you guys right here. You're afraid to answer, aren't you? What do you think it is? Obedience. Love, obedience. Okay, it's the fruit of the Spirit, is it not? Isn't it? the fruit, just like the fruit that comes out of a tree bears witness to the type of tree it is. And so the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer bears witness to the fact that he's a believer, that the Holy Spirit resides within. And so the fruits within the believer's life would be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I mean, that's what it looks like to have the Holy Spirit within. Inside, I know what God wants. I know he wants me to love and not hate, right? How do we know that? Because God has put his law in our mind. And even though I won't use the word hate, but get irritated, dislike somebody else, I know in my mind that's not right. And I know in my heart I want to do the right thing. Are you with me there? But I know in my own ability I can't do it. I can't love the unlovable. But God in me can. Isn't that cool? You know, when somebody irritates us, it's good to pray. And you know how we usually pray? God, change that person that's irritating me. Isn't it true? What does he usually do, though? Changes us. Doesn't change that person. But you know what's interesting is oftentimes that person changes by us being changed first and us interacting with them in a different way. Because now we're seeing them through God's eyes and now we really have a love for them. You know, and that's something only God can do. And that's what we see when we see the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And this is, again, it's an aspect that he talked about with the new covenant. So the first thing is the inner inclination to obey God and to desire what his will is. And, of course, the ability to do that. So I put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts. And then the end of verse 10, I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And this speaks of a firm relationship with God. He's my God. And God would look at you and say, you're my people. It's talking about relationship there through this new covenant. And that's what Christianity is. You've probably all heard the slogan, Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. And that's true. And what does that mean? It's not a list of rituals that we perform. It's not like, okay, we get together, we'll sing songs, we'll have the announcements, we'll go through the Bible, and that's what I do as a Christian. It's not about ritual. It's about a relationship with God. It's about knowing that he loves you and that creating a response in your heart of loving him. And it's about crying out to him and being transparent with him. And God, I can't make it without you, and I need your help. And being inspired by his word as we read it and standing strong in discipline when the enemy is going, ah, you've read it before. Why do you need to read it again? Well, because it's alive, and God's going to speak to me through his word, you know? And so a relationship, a living relationship, and when people see that on you, it's attractive. That's what makes Christianity attractive, not going through a list of rituals because I'm obligated to God. It's a relationship, and it's birthed out of love for him because he first loved us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, royalty, kings and priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a set apart nation, his own special people. I like the New King James translation. The King James is his own peculiar people. And I guess that would fit too, but you know, I like his own special people a little bit better. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, who are now the people of God. I will be their God. They will be my people. A firm relationship that we have under the new covenant. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Won't need the scribes and the Pharisees. Won't need the priests from the tribe of Levi sprinkled throughout the nation in the 48 cities to be able to teach people about the laws of God because everybody's going to know him. How's that possible? It's the Holy Spirit again. He's dwelling within. He's putting God's will within our mind and putting that desire upon our heart. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, it says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I love that verse. It's just got such a neat poetic sound. I mean, as the waters cover the sea, that's what the sea's made of, is water. And that's the idea. The knowledge of God's glory will fill the earth. That's coming one day, you know it? where everybody will know him and his glory will be seen and acknowledged throughout this entire earth. But as believers, they all shall know me. And again, it comes back to relationship. What does it mean to go to heaven? What does it mean to have eternal life? Is eternal life just endless duration? Is that all eternal life is? I don't think so, because those in hell will have endless duration. What makes eternal life eternal life? Answer is Jesus. He's the one who makes eternal life eternal life. He said in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's what makes heaven heaven, is knowing God. And this is an aspect of the new covenant. They will all know me, not because some priest taught them, not because you go to a church and you hear a sermon, but because God loves you and he has come within you and he is bearing witness of who he is to you through his word. It's awesome, isn't it? And that's why he refers to the church, all the believers, as kings and priests. You know, a priesthood of believers. That's the idea. We know the Lord because he has come and revealed himself to us. And then finally, and probably most importantly in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." And this is crucial. It's the forgiveness of sin. It's sin that separates us from God, and we've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. And so that sin separates us. We need to be reconnected to God some way, somehow. How would that take place? It's through the new covenant. What do I need to do to work the works of God? Remember, believe on the one whom God sent. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said in Acts chapter 13, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," referring to Jesus, "that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, everyone," notice, "who believes is justified," declared innocent, "from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So through the law of Moses, that's not going to save you. It's going to be faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith in what God has done. And so the aspects that we have of the new covenant here that we see in this passage, an inner inclination to obey God, got to put his laws in our minds and write them on our hearts, a firm relationship with God, where he said, "I will be their God and they will be my people." And the knowledge of God, where he said, "They all will know me." And then finally, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 13, as we wrap it up, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Guys, what does that say about the Jewish religion? Did God institute the first covenant? Absolutely, he did. That's how he spoke to the nation of Israel. But you can see 600 BC, God speaking through his prophet Jeremiah, "This is what's coming for you. Because under the old covenant, you can't make it." So the argument to these first century Jewish believers is, if you go back to the Jewish religion, you're not going to make it. It's pretty direct, isn't it? The book of Hebrews is an excellent book to understand the old covenant and the new covenant and how they go together. What you have can only be had in Jesus, because that's who God was predicting would come. That's what God was pointing to all the way along. So there's no other way that you can have your life right with God. It's a sobering thing. Why? Because the Jewish people worship the same God that we worship. But if you stop short of what God is doing, then you're saying, "Well, God, I'm not going to follow you." In essence, that's what you'd be saying, isn't it? You know, "I'm going to follow you through the sacrifices, but that's it. I'm going to stop right here." And by the way, for the Jewish people, atonement was had through the sacrifices. Again, it's not about the animal. It's about the location. Where are you going to offer the sacrifice? That's why the Orthodox Jewish people want a temple rebuilt, and they want it rebuilt in Jerusalem so that these sacrifices can be offered once again. that becomes interesting in light of end time events. What do they do about their sin right now? What do they do when the Day of Atonement comes around once a year and the priest usually goes into the Holy of Holies and offers blood for his sin and sin for the nation so that they can be right with God? What do they do on the Day of Atonement? You know what I've heard? Is that they reflect and they look back over the year and hope their good works outweigh their bad works. That sound familiar? A lot of people hoping to go to heaven, hoping their good works will outweigh their bad works. And it's not about being as good as you can. It's about putting your faith in Jesus Christ. This book is going to show us there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin under the old covenant system. We need to pray for the Jewish people because God loves them. Does he not? This covenant he made, he promised to them. And I do believe that they, as a nation, will come. But I believe it's going to be through much tribulation that they will finally come to belief in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If you want to put your faith in Jesus, you call out to him and say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. And I want to put my trust in the sacrifice that you gave for man to be saved. And you do that, and God will save you, just like he promised he would. If you'd like prayer, we'd love to pray with you afterwards. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we lift up your chosen people, the Jewish people, to you right now. And we recognize that you said there were blinders that were on. Not all, but there were blinders that were put on. And we pray, oh God, we pray not only for the Jewish people, but for all who are in darkness, that those blinders would begin to be removed so that they would see who you are through Jesus Christ, that they would come and put their faith and their trust in you through Jesus, the sacrifice for the sin of the world. And I pray that you would help us to allow your will to be done in our lives so that people would see the fruit of you working in us, that Christianity would be attractive in our lives, in our fellowship, that people would come to know you, truly know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that we might dwell with you forever and ever, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.